Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Last Sunday night, we looked at the Lord's challenge to all those who would come after him in verse 24. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And you see the three things involved there. Self-denial, which means living not to serve your own interests and your own ambitions, and certainly not your own sins, but instead to serve the Lord with obedience and concern for others. And the second part of verse 24 is taking up your cross and understanding that if the world hated Jesus, it will hate you also, and you will be called to suffer because you represent the Lord. We talked last time about what it must have been like to march to the guillotine in the French Revolution, or to ride with your hands tied behind your back to the hanging tree in the Wild West. And so this is Jesus saying, you're going to be taking up a cross. You're going to be taking up the instrument of death to the world. And you have to begin to see yourself in the same way that Paul did, that the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. There is a gulf between me and the world, and I'm going to take care of crucifying my flesh. I'm going to take care of mortifying it and not serving it. Then, again, remember that this suffering is caused because you represent the Lord. They're just simply going to be people who are opposed to you because you stand for the Lord. A number of years ago, as Barbara was getting acquainted with a woman, and she was asked, "Well, what does your husband do?" And my wife said, "Well, he's a minister." The woman's face fell. She was shocked. She was taken aback. She didn't know what to say. If Barbara had said, "Well, he runs a drug cartel down on the border," it could not have shocked and horrified this woman more that she was in the presence of the wife of one of those. We had a young lady who was a very good friend of ours, and she lived with us for a while, and I asked her why her father, who was her only living parent, why her father never called her the entire time that she lived with us. She never received a phone call from her father. And she said, "My father always had a problem with me because I look like my mother. He saw her when he saw me." Well, that's going to be the way it is for you. People will see Jesus when they see you, if you live to honor him, and they will regard you as worthy of death, just as people did Jesus. And the third thing that's part of Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:24 is following Jesus. He's not just a person who has left written instructions, but he is one who is alive and who comes to dwell within all who receive him. And so these are the daily choices that we have to make. And we sometimes have to make them in very surprising circumstances. Are we going to deny ourselves in this situation? What is the right way to take up your cross in that situation? How do I follow Jesus in handling this? The challenge of verse 24 is a very hard saying. It's very comprehensive. It's very demanding. It goes far beyond mental assent to Christianity or belief in the historic creeds or even a personal profession of faith. It's a serious call to a radical change in your worldview and your lifestyle. And Jesus, in his wisdom, elaborates in these verses tonight by giving to his disciples and to us the motivations that we need to bear this cost of discipleship. Now, great motivational speakers are really fun to listen to. They're fascinating in the approaches that they take, and you probably have heard them at banquets. Maybe you've heard them at the company you work for. Great motivational speakers usually include generals who are leading armies, or coaches who fire up their teams, or sales managers who create enthusiasm in their salesmen, and preachers who are raising funds for anything. And their methods vary from the sublime to the ridiculous. And I think that you and I appreciate most the kind of motivational speaking that can survive a few hours of reflective thought. If we are permitted, and sometimes they don't do that, if we are permitted to go home and sleep on it and think about it and pray about it and talk it over with our family members and really consider it, then we decide, I nearly got hoodwinked that time. But if you go home, sleep on it, think about it, pray about it, and this motivation continues to ring in your ears and resonate in your heart, and it can survive that respite from the speaker, then we are very much inclined to go on and respond to the call. The best motivating speaker ever is one that is always rooted in reality. And of course, those who know the reality of life, those who know about sin, those who know about disappointment, those who know about this fallen world will very much appreciate what Jesus is trying to say here. My own favorite piece of secular motivation came from Winston Churchill as he spoke in England's House of Commons in time of war, and he said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." He said, "I'm going to fight with the minimum that may be allotted to me, but I'm going to use at least that minimum for all it's worth." Well, Jesus calls us to our own war. And just as Churchill was fighting the Axis powers, Jesus calls us to our own war against the Axis powers of the spiritual life, the world and the flesh and the devil. As a matter of fact, they're pretty much represented in his advice in verse 24. Against the world, it's take up your cross, be dead to and separated from the world and its agenda and its opinions, and then the flesh, that's the human nature dominated by sin, he says, deny yourself, and then there is the devil. Don't follow him, follow me. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you actually see in verse 24 how the world, the flesh, and the devil are to be dealt with in just a few words. But then he goes on and he gives us, in the verses that we're going to look at now, four magnificent motivations for fighting this war and living the Christian life day in and day out through whatever troubles we face. And so here are some really classic, memorable motivations that ought to stay with us all the days of our life from the greatest motivational speaker there ever was. The first motivation is the surpassing worth of Jesus himself, the surpassing worth of Jesus himself. And there is a really important little two-letter word in verse 25, and it is the word my, as in my sake. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Christianity is a losing of one's life for Jesus. Only in losing it do you find it. So Jesus says, if you're consumed with saving your life, doing everything you want, having everything you desire, keeping doors closed against God so that the Lord is very much welcome in the living room of your home, but he must not ever go in the upstairs closets. If you're consumed with saving your life, meaning keeping it for yourself, you will lose it. You will lose it. One of the saddest little passages in the Bible is one that I read to you this morning for another reason. I wanted you to read about how Luke was with Timothy at the very end. I'm sorry, how Luke was with Paul at the very end in 2 Timothy. But look at 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10 again. It's in verse 11 where Paul said, Luke alone is with me. But do you remember what we saw in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10? Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. You kind of knew that there was something wrong with Demas at the time Paul wrote Colossians when he said in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. In modern parlance, Demas was just there. There wasn't really anything you could say about Demas. You couldn't say, well, he's really enthusiastic for the Lord. He really helps me a lot. He really is active in serving the Lord. He was just Demas. And finally, Demas departed. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas had other priorities than Jesus. He didn't want to suffer with Paul for the Lord. You remember that great parable of the sower and how there was the group where the seed fell, but the thorns and the briars and the thistles choked the word and it became unfruitful, and Jesus said they stand for the cares of this world. They stand for the concern for riches. They stand for the concern for status and ambition, and they are going to choke the word and it will become unfruitful. Well, that's what happened to Demas. Cares of this world choked him. Perhaps he wanted the wealth or the adventure or the recognition that he thought he could get from the world. Well, whatever it was, the bottom line was Jesus wasn't worth giving up one's dreams, schemes, and plans. Over the past couple of years, To Every Tribe Ministries has kind of worked on and honed and now refined their motto. And I do think that they have one of the greatest mottos for any mission agency in the world. Their letterhead, and you'll see on their website, now says, to every tribe, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. So we have to decide about the surpassing worth of Jesus himself. You've seen how that becomes a factor in situations that you're facing, where you have to decide, okay, now I've got to please God. Now how? Do I care about that more than anything else? Do I want to come out of this hearing God saying, well done, good and faithful servant? If that's the case, God bless you, because that means that you care what Jesus thinks more than anything else. And so Jesus is saying, you've got to decide that I'm worth it all. You have to decide that serving me and losing your life for my sake is the right way to really gain your life. What does to gain your life mean? Or find your life? Well, it means that you find who you really are. You find out what you were meant to be doing. You find out about the purpose for which God called you. So when Jesus spoke of losing one's life, he meant submitting everything to him, and possibly, of course, as the early Christians found out, dying for him. John wrote of the martyrs around God's throne, they loved not their lives to the death. When we studied Philippians, we spent an appropriately long time on this passage. But I want to remind you of Paul's entire perspective on life. In Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 7, Paul said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You remember all the stuff that came before he said that? He talked about his pedigree, the things in which he rightfully could take pride. He was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And yet Paul said, I counted that all loss for the sake of Christ. And that would be the ultimate for a Jew. It would have been the ultimate for a Jewish Christian who was a Judaizer. To have all that and Jesus too, that's exactly what the Judaizers wanted. To rejoice in their Judaism and in their Messiah. And they thought everybody else should too. And Paul said, all that's rubbish. All that's rubbish. He said in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's this point that Jesus is making. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's the polite word for what he wrote. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, as the King James puts it, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And here's what Paul wants, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And you say, well, Paul, that sounds like you're pretty morbid, like you're thinking a lot about dying. And he would say, no, I'm thinking about living. I'm thinking about how to live. I'm thinking about how to press on to know the Lord. Everything pales in relationship with that. So he seeks the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, most of you know what it is to sacrifice for another's sake. But if you don't, let me just ask you tonight, do you do that ever? Do you know what it is to sacrifice for another's sake? Do you know what it is to sacrifice for a spouse? Do you know what it is to sacrifice for a child? What goes on in those situations? You find that that person's need is more important than your own. Or her pleasure more important than yours? Are his well-being more necessary than yours? And your first motivation should simply involve asking, what do I really think of Jesus? How important is he to me? Is he worth laying down my life for? You're going to find your life. You'll have to risk losing it for his sake. Then the second motivation involves your worth. Ah, here we go. Now, this is what a motivational speaker should be talking about. How great you are. How great you are. This should be the subject of a motivational speaker. You've got potential. You can do it. Jesus bids you look at the value of your soul. This is in verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Well, that's kind of not what we're expecting when somebody talks about how valuable we are. But Jesus thinks your soul is valuable. Do you realize that once you become a Christian, you may be assured that Jesus probably cares more about your soul than you do? You ever thought of that? Yeah, that's why he sends stuff into your life to bring you back to eyes facing forward. He is constantly bringing you back to your true perspective and who you are, because you're going to sin. You're going to rebel, even as a Christian. And what are you doing when you do that? You're showing that there are some moments where you just don't give a hoot about your soul. But Jesus does 24/7, all the time. And he bids you look at the value of your soul, your inner being, as we have talked about both today and last week. The immaterial part of you that is impacted by your relationship with God and is affected by your body. It's your inner being. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. All that is within me is your soul. And therefore, what Jesus is talking about is the real you. The most valuable possession you've got is who you are. That life that's in your body now and will one day be separated from your body in death. So Jesus asks two questions. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And your answer has to be nothing. That's what Jesus expects. And he asks, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And the answer is, he can't give anything. It's nothing again. You can't give awards and degrees and stocks and bonds and lands and houses. Your soul is what's important. Do you remember Jesus telling the story about a man who found that very easy to forget? And can you guess why he found it very easy to forget? He was rich. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Take care," said Jesus, "and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" And you read that, and especially in these hard financial times, and you say, well, what's wrong with that? Exactly what I'd like to do. Well, what's wrong with it, of course, is that the man's soul is not directed toward the Lord. There's not, I think, a legitimate way to construe this parable. So that, you know, expanding your business or adding holdings or creating wealth is necessarily wrong. What's wrong is what's in your heart. What's wrong is what's in your heart when your gold becomes your God and your possessions become your idol. And you are simply saying to your soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And what did God say to him? Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So there's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with laying up treasure as long as you use it wisely as God has commanded, and there are a number of passages about that. The question is, are you rich toward God? Are you rich toward God? So what you find here is that your soul has to be the most important thing. Jesus calls you to think always about the value of your soul. It's valuable to Him, more so than it is to you, because you and I so often are not thinking straight, and we want to learn to be so focused that we see not only the surpassing worth of Jesus, but the surpassing worth of ourselves. So rationally consider, what is the value of me? What is the value of my soul? Well, it's valuable enough to God so that He wants to conform you to the image of His dear Son. And then thirdly, there's the glory of the future judgment. The glory of the future judgment in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. So, one of the great motivators is a deadline. One of the great motivators is there will be a day of reckoning, and this is what is going to happen. We've read something about this in 1 Thessalonians. The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. That, as you know, I believe, is part of a complex of events called the parousia, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at His return. He's going to come for His church. He's going to come to earth. He's going to bring the dead in Christ with Him. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, given glorified bodies as we are resurrected from the dead. But He's also going to come with the angels in glory, and He will repay each person according to what he has done. So He's going to right all wrongs and settle all accounts. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready for that day? It's good that we sing about it. It's good that we sing about the Lord's return. It's good that we sing about the day of judgment. It's good that we sing about heaven, because we can easily get to thinking this life is all there is. Well, the fourth and last motivation is the power of the Lord at present. So we've got the glory of the future judgment, and finally there's the power of the present Lord. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What did that mean? Well, it meant that there were three disciples who were going to see something truly mind-blowing and magnificent. And the next chapter takes you into that story. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up into a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. In that moment, they saw Jesus in His role as reigning king. They saw Jesus in His role as reigning Messiah. This is something that was very hard to see with an itinerant carpenter going about preaching and healing and doing good. But Jesus was able to say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But he talked about the kingdom constantly. And he was constantly talking about entering the kingdom, and you couldn't enter the kingdom, and so on. And he told all of those kingdom parables that we've studied. Well, he gave Peter, James, and John a taste of what that kingdom looks like. There he is, transfigured in some sort of incredibly glorious way, so that his face shines like the sun, his clothes are white as the light. There's Moses representing the law that appears on one side. There's Elijah representing the prophets that appears on the other. And Peter, who only opens his mouth to exchange feet, says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. How do you like the fact that I put you on the same level with them? Pretty good of me, huh?" Well, he was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud cut through all of Peter's falderal and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What Jesus was saying as his fourth motivation was that you will know the power of the present Lord, and that should be a motivator in your life. So there will be a coming of the kingdom in a transfiguration. There will also be a coming in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. There are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But the question for you and me is, how do we apply this now? Like this. This living Lord has already done great things in your life. Don't you wish you had recognized so many of them when they happened? But we don't, do we? We have to look back and say, "You know, the Lord was really working in that. I was too stupid to see it. I was griping, complaining, murmuring, going, go gutsu, go gutsu, go gutsu. I was blind to the mercies of God and the power of God and the plan of God." Well, brothers and sisters, you and I need to quit that. You and I need to pray and expect Him to work. You and I need to understand that He works all things together for good. You and I need to understand that He's always at work, and now He is reigning. The Lord Jesus is reigning now. So not only do we have much to thank Him for, we will have much to thank Him for. And what we need to trust in Him to be doing is reigning and working and doing the right thing for us all the time. So that we say at the end of each day, "He has done all things well. I can do a little better. I sinned today. I'm sorry. But praise God, He didn't kill me. And He still has a plan for my life. And He has promises He's made to me. He does reign. He has plans for you. He's made promises to you. He will live in you. He will strengthen you. He will give you more grace. I do so love." Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Most of you can quote it. But it's about this great high priest that we have who is constantly available to us. And you remember how it is put? It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You and I are so foolish because we are tempted, as everyone is tempted, to leave Jesus out of certain parts of our lives. We must never do that. We read in 1 Thessalonians that we are to pray without ceasing, Always know that we're living in His presence. Always know that He is available for us. Always know that He's there to strengthen us and give us more grace. So if you were truly alone tonight, if you were truly on your own and alone in this world, well, that would be one thing. But that is not the case. And that has never been the case all the days of your life, and it has certainly never been the case since you were saved. You are not alone. And so this motivation is for the present as well as the future. Jesus reigns, and only the final day will reveal the full number of the times He came in power in your life. The most important time He comes in power is at your conversion. But for those of you who have been Christians for many, many years, you have the power of the present Lord to sustain you until you taste of death. Let me close tonight with words written by somebody who heard Jesus say all this in person. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 11. Peter learned what it meant to lose his life for Jesus' sake, and he literally lost it. He learned what it meant to not value his own soul, but to know what to give it in exchange for. And so he said in verse 6 of chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I want to back up just a moment to be sure you got verse 10. You're going to suffer. I wish with all my heart, just like all of you who are parents wished with all your heart, that you could tell your kids you'll never suffer, that you could have shielded them from the troubles of this world, that you could have shielded them from the knowledge of the wickedness of people, but you can't. And so, yes, you and I will suffer. We're called to suffer for the glory of God. And here's what you've got to constantly expect. Live in expectation of this, because this is what Jesus was promising at the end of our text tonight. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that one of the greatest motivational verses you've ever read? Isn't that one of the greatest motivational promises you've ever heard? And Peter had been through it and would go through it some more. But he wrote this not only from his experience, but as the Word of God. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There is just nothing left to say but what Peter said. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, teach us to be willing to lose our lives for Jesus' sake. We so want to save them. We want to make them perfect. We want to make them complete. But let us find our joy in serving You. Let us find our satisfaction in pleasing You. Let us find our purpose in loving You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, it is because we are valuable to you that you have taught us these things. And it is because you are the most valuable being in the universe that we're obligated to do these things. So help us to treasure you and pursue your surpassing worth above everything else. Help us to constantly remember whatever we're called upon to face, give up, sacrifice, or fight, Jesus is worth it. In his name we pray. Amen.